This is the pre-talk. No homework. School's out. So you were reading in your homework chapters 19 and 20. So chapter 18, we had these three laments. So alas, alas, came up three times in chapter 18. As people lamented the fall of Babylon. And now, by contrast, in chapter 15, verses 1 to 5, lament switches to celebration. And we hear three times the cry, Alleluia. And the cause for celebration in chapter 19, verse 1, is God's salvation and his judgment. And they're depicted in the rest of the chapter, chapter 19. So, first of all, in verses 6 to 10, we have the final wedding, in which Christ is united with his bride, his people. And then in verses 11 to 21, we have the final war, in which God's king rides out to destroy his enemies. So what a contrast, a wedding and a war. Jesus as groom and Jesus as general. Chapter 20 begins, "Then I saw." But remember, that merely indicates the sequence in which John saw these visions. It doesn't mean chapter 20 events follow on in time from chapter 19. Chapter 20 describes the final overthrow of God's enemies. It assures us that God is going to win. So verses 1 to 3 of chapter 20 describe the binding of Satan during a 1,000-year period. So this is the hotly disputed millennium. My own view at the moment is that it symbolizes the church age, so these latter days in which we're in. In Matthew 12, when Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, Jesus says that when a strong man, that is the devil, when he is bound, then you can plunder his house. So although the devil is in some ways still active, as we've seen, particularly in chapter 12, in another sense the devil is bound and his kingdom is being plundered as the gospel is proclaimed, and there's nothing he can do about that. So in verse 3 there, he cannot deceive the nations anymore, in the sense that as the gospel goes out to all the nations, people are being rescued from the kingdom of darkness. In their millions. Now this is a result of the Jesus events, and it is such a contrast with the Old Testament period when the nations were in darkness. Verses 4 to 6, during this time believers who have died reign with Christ in heaven. And then verses 7 to 10, at the end of the age, at the end of the church age, Satan will be released from his bondage. So he'll be let off the leash that he's currently on, in what is called elsewhere the time of the rebellion, so this time at the end. And there's going to be this final onslaught against the people of God, referred to in chapter 16 as the Battle of Armageddon. But just when all seems to be lost, at that point Christ will return. The devil and his henchmen will be cast into the lake of fire. And all people will be gathered before the throne for the final judgment according to what they have done. Those whose names are not found written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire, a picture of eternal punishment. But what will happen to those whose names are found written in the book of life? Well, the eternal future of God's people is what the last two chapters of the letter reveal. And so we're now going to have our reading. So do please keep that open, and then we're on the final blue page, headed New Creation. The triple jumper Jonathan Edwards said publicly, after giving up on the Christian faith, "I've never been happier. I don't feel my life has got a big gaping hole in it. I feel internally happier than at any time of my life." Well, what would you say to someone like that? What would you say to them? On Wednesday, it was the anniversary of the death of Arthur Stace. Born in the slums of Sydney to alcoholic parents, Arthur was brought up in poverty. He became a heavy drinker. He ended up on the streets. But then one night in 1930, he heard the good news about Jesus and he began to follow him. 2 years later, he heard a sermon about eternity in which the preacher said, "Eternity, eternity. I wish that I could sound or shout that word to everyone in the streets of Sydney. You've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity?" The impression it made set the course of Arthur's life. Several mornings a week for the next 35 years, he went around the streets of Sydney and he wrote in chalk the word eternity. He wrote it on pavements, on walls, on anywhere that he could find. Workers arriving in the city in the morning would see this word freshly written everywhere. But for over 20 years, nobody knew who was doing it. The man who writes eternity, he became a legend in Sydney, Mr. Eternity. Well, I suppose Arthur Stace was an early Australian version of Banksy, the anonymous English graffiti artist. But although Banksy's graffiti, I think, has probably got the edge in terms of artistic skill and creativity, you can't deny the power of Arthur Stace's single word, eternity. Where will you spend eternity? It's not something most people think about very much, if at all, in the day-to-day of their busy lives. And yet, what could be more important? It's an issue that the book of Revelation forces us to think about, especially in these final chapters. Chapter 20 ended with this vision of the defeat of God's enemies and the final judgment. And in the last two chapters of the book, the focus now turns to the eternal future that God has prepared for his people. But what is the point of God revealing this to us? I mean, why not just get on with the here and now? As with any Bible passage, it's important to be asking the question, not just what is this saying, but why is this here? As far as God is concerned, this vision of the future is the answer. But what was the question? Well, the clue is in the very last verse. If you turn over to 22 verse 21, it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all," or "be with you all." What does that tell you? Well, it reminds us that the book of Revelation is actually a letter. That's the standard ending in New Testament letters. Revelation was a letter to first century churches. And like the other New Testament letters, it was written to help Christians facing particular challenges. Chapters 2 and 3, we saw, identified the issues. Do you remember some of the first century believers there? They were struggling with opposition. Some with compromise, compromising their beliefs and their behaviour. Some with half-heartedness, lukewarm in their commitment. And some with cold-heartedness. They were pursuing truth but neglecting love. Well, how do you stimulate repentance amongst those sort of believers? How do you motivate Christians to remain faithful to Christ in those circumstances? How do you encourage Christians to keep going? Well, that is the question. And the answer is the visions God gives in Revelation, and not least this final vision of the eternal future. Well, can you relate to any of those first century struggles? Do you ever find it hard standing as a believer because of the stick you get from other people? Are you ever tempted to shape your beliefs and behaviour to the world rather than to the Word? Do you ever find yourself thinking, well, maybe this Christian business is just a bit too much like hard work? This vision of the future, this is God's medicine for all of those conditions. It's given in the first place to encourage those who profess Christian faith to keep going and to conquer. Well, the vision begins in 21 verse 1 with, "Then I saw," and that vision runs through to 22 verse 5. 22 verse 6 to the end is then a final appeal, which is the conclusion, not just to the vision, but to the letter as a whole. Well, let's look firstly at God's new world, and we'll spend most of our time here. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." What God has in store for his people in eternity is life in a new world. A world that is not just spiritual, but which is physical. A new heaven and a new earth. So not just floating around in some ethereal existence, contrary to popular misconception. God proclaims in verse 5, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And the sense of the word new there is renewed. So God isn't going to annihilate this present creation and start again from scratch. He's not going to create everything again out of nothing. The new universe will be this one, renewed and radically transformed. It'll follow the same pattern as our bodies. So this body of mine has served me pretty well for the past 41 years, but the day is going to come when it will die, it will be buried in the ground, and it will decay. But at the end of the age, God isn't going to start again from scratch with me. Instead, the Bible says, God will raise my mortal remains in a transformed resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15 makes clear that there's continuity between the old and the new. And it gives the example of continuity between a seed and the plant that grows from the seed. Well, that is going to happen on a macro scale, a big scale, with this whole universe, when, Romans 8, it is liberated from bondage to decay. Is it your hope that one day you will go to heaven? Because if so, I'm afraid you have been misled. In the end, you're not going to go to heaven. God has actually got much bigger plans for us than that, namely life in his new world. You see, heaven is a spiritual reality. If you're a Christian and you die tomorrow, you will go to heaven to be with the Lord. But heaven is just a stop on the journey. Heaven is not the final destination. The destination is the new universe, which God will raise from the ashes of this one. In the early centuries of the Christian church, there was a widespread heretical movement called Gnosticism. And it taught, amongst other things, that physical matter was evil. And the ultimate would be one day you leave behind this evil physical body, this evil physical universe, and you escape as a soul into an ethereal existence with God. It's a heresy which has proved remarkably resilient, not just in the secular media, but also in Christian thinking. Nuts and bolts, black and white, peaches and cream, heaven and hell. We make the association without even thinking. But heaven and hell are not actually the two options we face in eternity. The alternatives are life in the new universe and hell. And what a place it will be. In fact, it's so hard to imagine that John has to resort to telling us what is not there. So verse 1, "The sea was no more." Which doesn't mean there's no sailing in God's new world. I know a number of people have been asking me about this today, concerned. Doesn't mean there'll be no sailing in God's new world. Though I'm sure there'll be no jet skiing. What a menace those guys are. In the Bible, sea is an image for the forces that threaten the people of God. So all the threats of the old world will be no more, is the idea. Verse 4 says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Imagine that. No tears. Why? Because there's nothing to be sad about anymore. No loss, no disappointment, no heartache, no stress, no tragedy, no boredom. And no death. No more getting ill and getting old. No more funerals, no more separations and goodbyes, no more wars or famines or stabbings. The newspapers will be out of business. Verse 2 then says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." And in 21 verse 9, all the way through to 22 verse 5, John is taken on a guided tour of this new city. Now on one level, the city seems to be just another way of picturing this new world where God's people will live. So it's the same idea as the new heaven and the new earth, but just using a different picture, a different image. And notice in verses 2 and verse 10, that rather than us going up to heaven, the new world comes down to us. Well, John is shown around the wall and the gates and the foundations. Now, bear in mind, this is a vision. We're not saying that if a webcam could beam back images from the future, this is what would appear on the screen. We're not saying that. God is revealing future symbolically. It is a place of security, we learn. So symbolized in verse 12 by it had a great high wall. And in verse 25 by the detail that its gates will never be shut by day and there'll be no night there. Imagine that, no threats or dangers anymore. No need to lock your house or lock your car. No contents insurance. Total safety, total security. As chapter 22 begins, the tour reaches the city centre. 22 verse 1, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life." Ring any bells? Remember how the whole human drama began. Back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, a river flowed out of Eden. And in the middle of the garden was the tree of life. But because of their disobedience, those first people were banished from the garden and banished from access to the tree of life. And at one level, the whole biblical story is about how God has made a way back for us to the tree of life. A picture of God's eternal blessing, of life lived without the curse of Genesis 3, hanging over it like a dark cloud. So 22 verse 3, "No longer will there be anything accursed." In all of us, there is a deep-rooted longing for life in this sort of place. We yearn for it, we ache for it. Because as Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity in our hearts. And that is one reason why we long for summer holidays in idyllic locations. It's why travel companies use photos of Paradise Island to sell their wares. The very concept is tapping into something deep inside each one of us. We have a sense that we were created for such a place. At best, holidays in paradise, they can give us a tiny foretaste of the future and make us long for it more, as this week. At worst, holidays on Paradise Islands, they become a substitute for that future. They become a replacement for the materialist whose hopes are all limited to this world. When life is hard, when work is getting on top of you, don't you find yourself thinking of your next holiday just to keep yourself going? Do you do that? I mean, isn't that one reason why people book their holidays so far in advance? Because then they've always got something to look forward to when times are bad. Well, as Christians, we need to be thinking often about God's new world if we're going to keep going in faith, if we're going to conquer. When did I last think beyond the next holiday to eternity? In the film Collateral, Max is a cab driver, and he's been living a mundane life driving cabs for the past 12 years. And in one scene, he's giving a lift to a high-powered, stressed-out lawyer. And Max tells her that she needs a holiday. And she replies, "When was the last time you took a break?" And Max says, "I go on vacation all the time." She says, "Well, how often?" And Max takes down this postcard of an idyllic island from his sunshield and he says, "A dozen times a day. My favourite spot, it's my own private getaway. Things get heavy for me, I just take 5 minutes out and I go there. Well, wouldn't that be a good thing to do each day for us, just to take a few minutes out and to go in our mind and heart to the new world? But the key thing about God's new world is not just the place. Life is about relationship, not just location. Life is about relationship, not just location. And of course, what makes this week special, it's not just the place, is it? It's the relationships, as you'd find if you came back on Monday. Now, I'm sure like me, you've had the experience of being in the most beautiful places, but being miserable because relationships have been going wrong or because you were lonely. You see, life is about relationship, but ultimately, relationship with God. That is what we were created for. And that is the reality at the heart of God's new world. So verse 3 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the ultimate blessing that the plotline of the whole Bible is heading towards. When the first humans disobeyed God, banishment from the Garden of Eden, it meant banishment from the presence of God. God symbolically returned to dwell among his people, didn't he, in the tabernacle and in the temple, but restricted access. Then in Jesus, he came to dwell among us, but again, restricted to one place at any given time. Then through the Holy Spirit, he came to dwell in us and among us as his people. But these were only shadows of the reality to come in the new world, of God living with us. The key thing about the new city is that God is there. Verse 22 says, the Lord is the temple. And verse 23, that his glory floods the city with light. Now, in some respects, and a number of people have made this comment from the front, in some respects, a week like this is a foretaste of the future, isn't it? But one big difference will be that in the eternal Ashburnham, God will be there. Not just by his Spirit, but the Father in person. Imagine that. God himself will be the speaker. Afternoon activity, walk with God. And notice how intimate the relationship is. Verse 4 says that he will wipe every tear from their eye. Picture, of course, but one of great intimacy and loving care. Verse 7, God says of the one who conquers, I will be his God and he will be my son. In 22 verse 4, it says of his people that they will see his face. Well, that isn't relationship at distance, is it? That is closeness. 22:4 goes on, his name will be on their foreheads. In the Old Testament, God's name was on the forehead of the high priest. But now all of God's people will enjoy intimate fellowship with God, serving him as priests, and verse 5, reigning with him as kings. God has made us for relationship with himself. The breakdown of that relationship is the source of all our sorrows. Its restoration will be the source of every blessing. This is what lies ahead for God's people. This is what lies ahead for God's people who keep going in faith, for God's people who overcome. You see, 22 verse 7 says, the one who conquers, 21 verse 7, says the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Each of the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, it ended, didn't it, with the salvation promises to the one who conquers. The promise is conditional on conquering. And John won't let us forget this, will he? He keeps bringing us back to this point. So it goes on in verse 8. 21 verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It's easy to just gloss over that list and miss the point of what he's saying. The list isn't random. That list is picking up on sins which were plaguing the first century churches, the churches in chapters 2 and 3. So back in chapter 2, verse 10, God urges those in Smyrna not to fear opposition. The cowardly in this list here, they are those who will refuse to take a stand for Christ. They are those who will prove faithless. Sexual immorality and idolatry are listed here. Well, they were infecting the churches, weren't they, through their false teaching. Liars mentioned in the list here. Well, liar conveys the idea of people who profess Christian faith, but whose lives or beliefs, whose lives say otherwise. This concept is widespread in John's letters. For example, 1 John 2:4 says, "Whoever says I know Jesus, but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Eternity, eternity, where will you spend eternity? Faced with these contrasting futures, I guess our first instinct is probably to think, I need to tell my loved ones. I need to tell my friends, my colleagues, my neighbours. And that is a good response and a right response. But in the first place, the message of this letter is to encourage those who already profess faith, to encourage them to keep going and to conquer, to warn them about the consequences of giving up and throwing in the towel. It's a message for the churches. This eternal perspective, it is what we need if we're going to overcome. So if we just keep our heads down and we think about today and we think about tomorrow, the car is not getting the fuel it needs to keep going. If you like, the engine of faith runs on the fuel of eternity. The engine of faith runs on the fuel of eternity. But notice secondly, and much more briefly, that eternity is not just about God's new world, but also about God's new people. Part of the motivation to keep going is seeing what we will one day become as God's people. Now, I don't know what goes through the mind of the average caterpillar, but it's not going to stop me guessing. I suspect a caterpillar must have times when it gets really fed up. I mean, wouldn't you? You're crawling around on a leaf all day and you're at the mercy of every bird that happens to fly by. Must have times when it just feels like giving up. But then it sees this stunningly beautiful butterfly fluttering past with its iridescent wings, enjoying the freedom of the open skies. And the caterpillar says to himself, "It is worth it. That is what I'm heading for. I'd forgotten where I was going. I'm on a journey from egg to caterpillar to chrysalis to butterfly." And so with ourselves, it's easy to get discouraged and disillusioned when we look at the state of our own lives and those around us who profess faith. Easy to feel, what is the point? I mean, let's face it, we're just caterpillars. We're nothing more. But in chapter 21, God reveals what we will one day become. He uses two pictures. The first picture is that of the bride. You remember in 17 verse 1, an angel said, "Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute." The whore pictured the world in all its ugly rejection of God. And now in 21 verse 9, an angel says to John, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb," described in verse 2 as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, what a contrast that is. What a contrast to the churches of chapters 2 and 3, with all their sins and all their imperfections. It's a bit like one of those Persil ads on TV where you've got the kid covered in muck come home with from playing rugby, and then the same rugby shirt is spotlessly white. On that day we will be not just forgiven through Christ, but completely free from every sin. And that prospect is a motivation to godly living now. Live in line with the person that you will one day be. Live as those who will one day be pure as God himself. The second picture of what God's people will be like is actually the glorious city. So 21 verse 2 says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the bride and the city are pictures of the same thing. They are both pictures of God's new people. So in verse 9, the angel says to John, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But then in verse 10, what he shows him is actually the holy city, Jerusalem. You see, that the bride and the city, they are two pictures of the same reality, God's people as they will be one day. Now you might be thinking, well, hang on a minute, I thought you said before that the city represented the place where God's people will live, and now you're saying it represents the people themselves. Yeah, so which is it? Well, it's both. Yeah, the metaphor works on both levels. Now, you may think it's a little bit strange to picture people as a city, but if you think about it, elsewhere in the New Testament, God's people are likened to a temple that God is building. So it's just an extension of that. Now, once you see this, it makes sense of some of the details. For example, in verses 15 to 17, you've got these detailed measurements of the city, and they're symbolic. So according to verse 16, the city is a perfect cube. The only other cube in the Bible was, bonus point for someone, the Holy of Holies. Very good. 1 Kings 6 verse 20. So in the new world, all God's people will enjoy God's presence, not just one bloke going in once a year. We're told in verse 16 that each side measures 12,000 stadia and the wall 144 cubits. Those figures, they're echoing the numbers in chapter 7, which you'll remember symbolise the full number of God's people. So if you start converting stadia and cubits into metric and imperial, you'll miss the symbolic point completely. Yeah, it's speaking of security. The full number of God's true people will be there. Same point in verses 18 to 21 with the foundations made of different kinds of precious stones. The 12 stones mentioned there, they were on the breastplate, which the high priest wore in the Old Testament, and they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So these precious stones, they represent all God's people. The materials the city is made of, they also speak of how God's people will reflect his glory. So verse 11, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. The reflection of God's glory in our lives now, it's so dim, isn't it? But then his glory will radiate from us like light reflected on the most beautiful diamond. In the Wharf, you're never far from a building site. There's new developments going up all the time. Guess it's the same in the city. And often you find there's a big hoarding with a picture of what they're building. It's a computer-generated image of what the building will look like when it's finished. And all you see at the moment is dirt and girders and cement mixers and holes in the ground. It looks a complete mess. But that image reveals what the construction will be like. And the picture is motivating for the builders as well as reassuring for prospective buyers. Well, in this vision, God gives us a picture of what his people will one day be like. When we look at our own lives, when we look at our local churches, we may be tempted to despair. What a mess! But the picture of the finished construction is given us to encourage us to keep working at godliness, to keep living godly lives now in the light of what we will be one day. I sometimes wonder if it would be helpful if each of us wore a t-shirt which bore the words, still under construction. Wouldn't that be helpful? I mean, God isn't finished with us yet. And recognising that, it helps us to be patient with one another, with all our failings, and also to be patient with ourselves. Not despairing of our caterpillar lives, but repenting of sin, pursuing godliness, whilst dreaming of the wings we will one day be given. But is what this vision depicts really going to happen? Is this for real? I mean, isn't this just whistling in the dark? Isn't it just escapism? Well, as we close, just look at 22 verse 6. Jesus reminds us that this isn't just something the Apostle John dreamed up to cope with his time in exile on Patmos. It's not wishful thinking. It's a revelation from God. Verse 6 of chapter 22. These words are trustworthy and true. We've got Jesus' word on that. The Jesus who died and was raised to life. The Jesus who is coming soon. The coming of Jesus is a repeated refrain in this final section. So verse 7, Jesus assures us, and behold, I am coming soon. Also verse 10, verse 12, verse 20. How does his coming fit in? Well, it's his coming that will bring all this about. But it's now 2,000 years since Jesus said he was coming soon. It's not what I call soon. Well, soon could mean, it could mean when it does come it will be sudden. It could mean that. Or it could be the idea that there's now no other event in God's plan that needs to happen, so it is imminent. Or it could just be viewing time from God's perspective, where a day is like 1,000 years. But come, he surely will. He is, as he says in verse 13, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Everything falls within his control, so nothing can stop him. As God's people, we should long for that day. Verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Verse 20, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. But these future certainties leave us with stark present choices. In these final verses, there are repeated promises of blessing for those who keep the words of the prophecy, verse 7, for example, but also warning for those who don't, verses 18 and 19. Eternity, eternity. Where will you spend eternity? This letter of Revelation we've been studying is full of wonderful assurances. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. He has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom. He has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. The devil's accusations, they no longer stand against us. God will protect us as we journey through this world. God has prepared an eternal future for us. Revelation assures us of all of these things. But it also calls on us to live in the light of these privileges. It calls on us to fight the good fight and to overcome. Because the one who conquers will have this heritage. Well, may the Lord give each of us strength and grace to keep doing so in the year ahead. Let's pray together. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.